The title of this talk today is United in the Truth, and it's from Galatians chapter 2. The words will come up on the screen, but if you want to follow it in your Bible, we're going to read it or hear it in just a few moments. It's quite an intricate few verses. When I first looked at it, I thought, oh, I wonder how to preach on this. And in the end, what I've come to is asking a series of questions, simple questions of the passage. I want to ask the first one before we actually hear the passage. And the first question is, what is the background to this talk and to this book of Galatians, really? And so, are you sitting comfortably? Then I will begin. And once upon a time, there was a guy called Saul who lived around about 2,000 years ago. And he was Jewish. He was extremely hostile to the Christian faith until he had an amazing encounter with God. He changed his name, and instead he became a church leader. He successfully planted a number of churches across the area that we now know as southern Turkey. And they were churches that were made up of Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile is someone who isn't a Jew. So if you are here this morning, you're not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. And the passage refers, and the book of Galatians refers to Gentiles quite a bit. Paul had a tough life in many different ways, but one of those was that his steps were dogged everywhere he went by false teachers. Because he moved around, whenever he moved on, they moved in. And it was a bit like political elections that we have here and in the States. As soon as they came in, they did everything, these false teachers did everything they could to undermine his message and to undermine him personally. They said that his message of faith in Jesus alone wasn't enough. They said that in addition to that, that the Gentile believers needed to be obedient to aspects of the Jewish law. Men, for example, needed to be circumcised, and they had to obey various food rituals, and the Sabbath had to be observed in a particular way. They also not only undermined his teaching by saying it wasn't enough, they said it was different from the really important church leaders who were based in Jerusalem. And the whole implication was that Paul was very inferior to them. Now, Paul was very angry about all of this, and his anger was not to do with his own reputation. The more you learn about Paul in the Bible, you see that he didn't care what anybody thought of him. Didn't care at all. But he cared very much that people had the opportunity to see Jesus, and that hindrances weren't put in their way, obstacles weren't put. And he saw returning to the law as a means of winning acceptance with God was one of those obstacles that got in the way of people getting to know Jesus. And for new believers, it meant drifting away from the freedom that they had come into if they returned to the law. It's a bit like a fly getting caught in a spider's web. The more you struggle to obey the law, the more entangled you got. So anyway, that's the background. Rosie's going to come and read the first 10 verses from Galatians chapter 2.
Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw me, that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thank you. I hope there's going to be a number of things we actually learn from this passage, including how Paul handled conflict and disagreement. We've looked at the background. The question I want to ask next is, given this situation where these false teachers have come into the church, what did he actually do about it? What did Paul do? And from those first couple of verses that Rosie read, we discover he went to Jerusalem. He took Barnabas with him, another Jewish guy. He took Titus with him, who was a Greek, and a fruit of the mission in that area where Paul had been basing himself. They went to Jerusalem because that is where his opponents originated from, and that is where the church leaders that they said they represented were based. And so he went to Jerusalem with the sole aim, or the primary aim, of presenting to these church leaders the good news that he has been sharing for 14 years in the Turkey area, the gospel that he had been preaching. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, I often hear this word gospel used and good news, what actually is it? Well, this is how John Stott, who was a theologian and a church leader in London, died some years ago, but this is how he describes the good news. He said, it's the good news that we sinners, guilty and under the judgment of God, may be pardoned and accepted by his sheer grace, his free and unmerited favor on the ground of Jesus' death, and not for any works or merits of our own. More briefly, the truth of the gospel is the doctrine of justification, which means acceptance before God by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the good news, and it's very good news. I hope you know it and understand it. And I don't want you to think that Paul presented it in just a formal lecture kind of way, because if when you go from here, go home, have a look at Acts 15, because most Bible commentators believe that what's happening in Acts 15 is another perspective on what Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 2. And in Acts 15, it clearly he didn't just present the gospel to the leaders, but also he spoke to the church in Jerusalem about the signs and wonders and miracles that have been happening in the churches they had been serving. And clearly, it had a dramatic effect. Clearly, they all went silent. The presence of God came. Read about it in Acts 15. It's the same events as Ephesians Galatians 2, almost certainly. But there are two things I'd love to draw out in terms of personal application from us, in terms of what Paul has done here, in terms of going to Jerusalem. And the first of those is that when you are in situations of conflict or disagreement with someone or a group of people, face-to-face contact is the best way to move things forward and to resolve things. I want you to hear me on this, that it's face-to-face contact that almost always helps that kind of situation rather than hinders it. I say that because we can be very quick to accept and believe things that we hear about other people and about other churches secondhand. We may through social media hear something And we just tend to believe it. And it's not good that we do that. And I would encourage you, particularly in situations that affect you personally, rather than just believing what you've heard, that you check it out and that you go and see the person in private, face to face, and try and find out what has actually been happening. That doing that alone minimizes so much pain and damage that can be done in our lives, in other people's lives, even in the life of churches. So please hear that, face-to-face contact. We can so often miss that and miss out as a result. The face-to-face thing side of it, actually, it minimizes understandings that come through other means of communication. I don't know if any of you fell for April Fool's things a couple of days ago. I tried to pull a few stunts, some worked, some didn't. But what I do know is if I had tried to pull those stunts face-to-face with someone, they almost certainly wouldn't have worked. People could have told from my face, all kinds of other ways that I was having them on. If you communicate in email or text or social media, people can't pick that up always. And so in situations of tension, where there's potential for misunderstanding, face-to-face contact is the best way to resolve things. The second thing I think we can learn just from these opening verses is Paul was obedient to a prompting of the Holy Spirit. It says he went to revelation, he went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. And we don't know exactly what that was, whether it's something he felt God said to him, whether it was Barnabas, whether it was a prophetic figure, somebody else in his team had said, I think you need to go to Jerusalem. All we know is that he knew God was in it and he needed to go. You get the sense that without that, he wouldn't have gone. He certainly hadn't gone to Jerusalem for 14 years, it said in that passage that we read. He hadn't been called to come by the leaders of the church there. He didn't really feel the need to go to check out the gospel until he had this revelation. And so he went. And he was in a ministry that was involving probably daily fruit, people getting saved, churches being established. And so it was inconvenient, it was costly in terms of time and finance to go from southern Turkey to Jerusalem in those days. Okay, it's not like hopping on the 9B, going 5B, going down to Churchill Square. It's not like you could get on a plane, go there quickly. This was taking major time out, which he wouldn't have wanted to do, but he went. And to me, it seems like God knew the significance of this event more than Paul did in advance of going. And so I want to encourage you to be obedient to promptings too. Things that you feel maybe from God, that you're obedient to them. I have to be honest, and I often miss it. There can be things that come, and I just think, oh, that's just me. Or it just seems very normal, and I just put it out of my mind. But sometimes I get this sense of needing to text someone to encourage them. And I think of doing it, and then I forget, and days go by, and then I think, oh yeah, I thought I'd send that text, and I didn't. Sometimes weeks go by, and then I get to a point where I think, I will do it. I'll just do it now, and so I text them. And in the grace and mercy of God, I sometimes get this response that people say, you know, that came on just the right day. That was just the right time. And that is bizarre, isn't it? Because I'd first thought about it weeks previously, and I kept not doing it, and yet the time I did do it, in the grace of God, there was a response. And so I want to encourage you, maybe even today, be obedient to promptings. We were singing that song earlier about pain in the night, and I felt, even as we were singing that, God was saying there's some people that experienced pain last night, and we'd love to pray for you today, later. But be obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because although they seem trivial to you, they may have a much bigger impact than you realize. You don't see the big picture, you don't see the long-term picture. God does, and he's the one that's prompted you. Let's move on to another question. That's what he went to Jerusalem. What were his goals? What were Paul's goals? Well, what we learn from this passage is he was fighting for truth and unity. And it's not always easy to fight for both of those things at the same time. I want you to imagine that you are, say, a chairman of a Premiership team football club. Some of you may have difficulty imagining that. But your team is not really performing as it should be. And you've got to work out what to do. And you know, for a football club to be healthy and successful, there's got to be harmony between the board of directors, the manager, the players, the staff, and the supporters. And you can give a lot of your time to trying to create that harmonious atmosphere. But if alongside that, you know that actually the truth is, the reality is, as well as trying to keep that harmonious atmosphere, that actually there's a number of players that aren't doing their job or the manager isn't doing their job. You know that if that club is going to be healthy, you're going to have to bite the bullet and do something about it. But how does that affect then the harmony? And so you get in this dilemma. How do you pursue truth and unity at the same time? Well, Paul was very confident in going for both. He was fighting for truth. It says in verse 5 that we read earlier, he was saying that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's referring to the believers in the church in Galatia. His biggest concern is not proving his right, but establishing that there is only one gospel that works, and that is faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's only through him that we can experience true freedom and peace and acceptance with God. Whatever our age, status, nationality, past, it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the truth that he's fighting for. But he is also fighting for unity, because he knows unless the believers, unless the churches are agreeing together that, yes, this is the one gospel, then it's not going to move forward. It's not going to have the impact that it should be having across the known world. And so he is very eager to show that the things his opponents have been saying are not true, that actually he is absolutely on the same page as these church leaders in Jerusalem. They're in step together. They're in full agreement. That is why he's going to Jerusalem, to show that. I wonder, how are you in situations of conflict and disagreement? Do you go to the truth extreme and become very aggressive because you know what you believe is right and everybody else better jolly well watch out? Or do you go to the other extreme where it's just peace and harmony at all costs? We just need to put the truth to one side. We've just got to kind of just forget that for the moment. We've just got to try and keep everybody happy. We're probably a mixture of both of those, but when we're under severe pressure, we'll probably gravitate to one or the other. We will either be a steamroller or a doormat. We'll either go for fight or flight. We'll run away. We'll either be a rhino or a porcupine. Okay, there's all kinds of different ways in which we can gravitate in conflict. We will either be a bully or a yes person. Well, Paul managed to balance both. He was fighting for truth and unity, and he modeled himself on Jesus Christ, who the scripture says was full of grace and truth. And we need to be the same. We need to go for both of those things, truth and unity. So how did Paul do it? How did he do it? What was his attitude? Because I do believe that there are many ways of handling truth and unity together, but I think a very important one is our attitude. You can be totally in a place of disagreement with someone. They may not accept anything you say, but if your attitude is good, that will have a winning effect upon them. And so the maxim is very often true. It's not so much what you say, but it's how you say it. And again, that comes back to the face-to-face thing. It's the eye contact, it's the tone of your voice, it's the body language, all display what your attitude is really like. And Paul's attitude was full of humility. It says in verse 2 that when he went to Jerusalem, he set before them the gospel. And if you set a meal before someone, you don't tip the meal over their head. And you don't shove it down their throat. Rosie and I met a woman once who told me that she tipped a bowl of trifle over the head of a church leader she didn't like. I'd love to have been there, but that's not setting the trifle before them, is it? Paul, his attitude is one of humility. He doesn't hit them over the head with what he's teaching. He sets it before them. Now that is remarkable, in the sense that. If you know the story, Paul had an amazing encounter with God. Okay, he had been hostile. He's riding along a horse or whatever. God knocks him off the horse. He hears the audible voice of God, sees a vision of Jesus, and is blinded. He's blind for some days. After some while, someone comes in, lays hands on him. He receives his sight, and then his ministry kind of begins. From there. You know, despite, I don't know if any of you have had stories like that. There are stories like that around. Not quite my story, remarkable story. But it didn't mean he had an unteachable spirit. When he went to Jerusalem, he set before them the gospel. He laid it before the church leaders. He was ready to listen. He was inviting their comment. He voluntarily placed himself under their spiritual authority. That is impressive, isn't it? That is humble. That is humility, and God gives grace to the humble. But he also showed respect to them. It comes through particularly in chapter 1 of Galatians, where he refers to the church leaders in Jerusalem as leaders before him. So he is respectful towards them, and I'm sure if it is you or I, we would have been very respectful to the church leaders, because it names them later on. It's Peter, James, and John. So they are heavyweights, okay? James is the actual physical brother of Jesus. Peter is the one who walked on water, and Jesus said to him, "Your name's Peter now, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." And John was one of the inner circle of three that Jesus spent a lot of time with. And John is the one, it says he was a disciple that Jesus loved. He was particularly beloved. And these were the three that Paul was going to. So he had respect for them, but he wasn't overawed by their reputation or their office. And that is so right with spiritual leaders, not to be overawed by their reputation or office. In fact, he uses language. He talks about them seeming influential, seeming to be pillars. It sounds a bit disrespectful. It's not. It's probably phrases that his opponents used about him to undermine him. They said he wasn't influential, that he wasn't a pillar like these guys were. And so he's having a little dig at these opponents of him. He's not actually being disrespectful to Peter, James, and John. What he's really saying is, I don't care about anybody's reputation. What I do care is that we are all on the same page with regard to the gospel and the good news. But he did it with respect. And he did it in the fear of God. Paul feared God rather than man, whether that was his opponents or whether it was these spiritual heavyweights. And he uses an unusual phrase in verse 2. He uses it in a number of places in the Bible. He says he presented this gospel to the leaders in Jerusalem in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And the picture there that is being painted is of a successful athlete being disqualified for taking meldonium or some other banned substance or cheating in some other way. Such a tragedy. when you're an athlete in your prime and you get disqualified in that kind of way. And Paul was nervous of being disqualified. But when he used those words, what make other passages make clear is that he was thinking about not others of people's opinion of him, but God's opinion of him, and particularly on the day when Jesus comes again and we will all stand before Jesus and we will all give an account of our lives and our ministries, whatever they are, every single one of us, and our attitude to his church, the bride of Christ. Paul lived with that all the time, knew that day was coming, didn't want to be disqualified on that day, as it were. So he wanted to check out the gospel that he had been presented. And it was that fear of God that enabled him to come to Jerusalem in humility and with respect. How are you in these areas? How are you in these areas? Do you love the church like Jesus loved the church? Do you love the church in the way that Paul loved the church? Paul loved the church because he knew how much Jesus loved it. He hated the church. And when Jesus confronted him, he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so identifies with his people that you touch his people, you're touching him. And so Paul understood that. That's why he fought for unity and for truth. Do you love the church like Jesus and Paul? Do you fear God more than man? Do you voluntarily and happily place yourself under godly authority with a desire to hear what others have to say and to act on it? Because God gives us that as a means of us growing and maturing and developing and reaching our full potential. You know, we will never reach our full potential as believers without coming under that kind of spiritual authority. And I'm not just talking about elders and leaders, I'm talking about all of us being submissive to one another. It includes leaders as well, but it's actually mutual submission, all of us. And it's good for us, it's healthy. I have it all the time. Every elder is in an accountable relationship with another elder in this church. And we ask each other all kinds of horrible questions about our personal lives. And we do that regularly. And every 2 years, we mix it all up and do it with someone else. And I'm accountable to a team I'm in as well. And so it's good for me. I hate it, but I love it. It's good. And some of you think, you know, is this the freedom that Jesus has brought us into? I thought freedom would be doing what I want and not having to do what others tell me. Well, that's a wrong understanding of freedom. That's what people are doing in the world all the time, and they're just enslaved and addicted because they're doing what they want and they don't want to do what other people tell them to do. True freedom is being what God made you to be and living right as he intended. And we can't do that without each other, and we can't do that without spiritual authority. Can't do that without the church. And so I want to say, if you've been coming here for a while, maybe you love Jesus, you've been baptized, you're in a small group, possibly serving. Have you actually taken the step of becoming a church member yet? And saying, I want to identify clearly that I'm coming under spiritual authority in this church. If not, would love to help you. We'd love to welcome you into membership. Anyway, back to the story. Are you with me so far? Okay, next question. Paul presents this gospel. How did it go? Very short one, this. It was a mixed bag, like all of life, okay? It went well at first, but then there was a sinister twist. It says in verse 3, the good news was that it said, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. I'm sure he was very pleased about that, though he was a Greek. But then it goes on to talk about false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom to bring us into slavery. So it wasn't all plain sailing for Paul. These people turned up. Turns out they're not really believers, but they're trying to undermine Paul now. And again, if you read Acts 15, it would appear that what they're saying is that Titus coming among them as a Greek, he needed to be circumcised. And they were trying to force their way with that. So we need to look at that. Now, how did Paul respond to that then? With that going on, how did he pursue truth and unity? And we need to understand here that you look at verses and passages like this, and it can just sound like Paul is just tough and focused and never compromise on anything. Actually, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that Paul was often willing to compromise on secondary issues, even for the sake of the conscience of other believers. And he would say people with weak consciences. So, for instance, if he was around Christian believers who did not feel that they could or should eat that had been sacrificed to idols, Paul didn't mind. But if he was around Christian believers that, as a matter of conscience, they couldn't do that, then he wouldn't eat that meat either. And I could take you to a number of places in the New Testament where Paul compromises for the sake of harmony and unity and oneness. That's how he lived, actually, a lot of the time. He said he was all things to all people. But when it came to the foundational truth of the gospel, he was an animal. Yeah, he would not back down. He would not step down. And it says here in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. When it came to matters of the truth, he would fight tooth and nail. He was courageous. He was aggressive. He was an action man, because he understood what was at stake. This wasn't a matter of local customs and who liked what food. He knew that if there was a return to rules and rituals and regulations as a means of gaining acceptance with God, then the gospel would be lost. True freedom in Christ would be lost, and people would be enslaved instead of liberated. But thankfully for us, Paul did stand firm. I quoted from John Stott earlier. This is what he says about what's going on here in chapter 2. And I find this mind-blowing, okay? He says this: if Paul had not taken his stand, either the whole Christian church would have drifted into a Jewish backwater and stagnated, or there would have been a permanent rift between Gentile and Jewish Christians. Paul's outstanding courage preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. And so it struck me as I read that. I thought, man, if Paul had not responded to that revelation and gone to Jerusalem, who knows? We might not have been here today. This building might not have been here. The Church of Jesus Christ may not have existed in the way that we currently know it if he hadn't responded to that revelation. But he did, and we are. But it does raise the question in terms of personal application for us. Are there areas where you need to stand courageously for the truth? Maybe in your family, maybe in your business, maybe in the place where you work or study, it may be with friends. But are there places where you actually, you might think this is just a small thing, but actually it can have huge implications in the long term, like this visit for Paul. Do you need to make a stand for truth? And you know, it's going to be tough in terms of the harmony side. It's going to be painful in some ways. But if you're sensing something in that area that you need to do, do what God's prompting you to do. What was the outcome, just as we begin to draw to a close? Two outcomes, really. There was clarity. There was clarity about what the gospel is. When he presented it to Peter, James, and John and other leaders in Jerusalem, it said, they added nothing to me. He's not being arrogant there. He's saying they didn't add anything to this gospel, nothing. They didn't modify it. They didn't tweak it. They didn't subtract anything. They didn't add anything. They said, it's the same. It's the gospel that we are teaching. Our acceptance by God, our forgiveness, our peace, come through Jesus and him alone. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus circumcision, not Jesus plus eating certain kinds of food. It's not Jesus plus reading our Bibles. It's not Jesus plus telling other people about Jesus. It's not Jesus plus fasting. It's not Jesus plus giving into gift days and general giving week by week. None of those things will win us favor with God. Those things will not bring about acceptance with God. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. Many of those things I said are good things, but they need to flow out of that security of knowing we are accepted by Jesus because of him alone. Jesus plus nothing. If you add anything else to Jesus, you end up with a totally different gospel. And that was what Paul was hostile towards. It's interesting and important that clarity came at this stage, because Peter, James, John, and Paul wrote 21 out of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament between them. And so that clarity coming is so vital for us and the scriptures that we have. But it wasn't just about clarity, it was about the kingdom of God advancing. I won't read verses 7 to 10, but basically, there were no rifts between them. And that is very powerful. When there are no rifts on key matters in the body of Christ, then the mission of proclaiming this good news can go forward unhindered. If there's infighting between believers, infighting between churches, the gospel ultimately gets hindered somewhere or other, sooner or later. But here we find there is approval of one another. There's agreement. Paul and Barnabas are going to carry on working amongst the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John are going to carry on working amongst the Jews. At times there'll be overlap, as there was, but they had different fields, different spheres that they were going to, and they blessed each other. They shook hands. They prayed for one another. There was harmony. There was cooperation, and that is vital. That's vital. That's our attitude to other churches as well. If not, the gospel gets hindered. You know, every church that believes it's Jesus plus nothing, all those churches will look very different, have different emphases, different styles, strengths, weaknesses, successes, failures, but we're all part of this one body of Christ. And how dare we speak badly about other parts of our body? That is so important that we honor one another's churches. Otherwise, the gospel gets hindered. So there came clarity, there came advance. We're going to draw to an end there. We're going to worship God together. If you may have found this talk confusing, if there's one thing I want you to get hold of, it's just feel the energy of Paul as he fights for truth and unity. And his energy comes from Jesus Christ. He had his life turned around by Jesus. He was captivated by Jesus. After meeting him, everything else became rubbish in comparison to Jesus. And he received this good news. And it was free for Paul. It was free for us. But Paul knew it wasn't free for Jesus. It was very costly for Jesus. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. And Jesus went to the cross, and it took humility and courage to go to that cross, to give himself to die to those that he created. That is amazing. That is amazing. Jesus paid for it all there, so that we could receive this good news of acceptance as a free gift. Jesus is lamb-like and is lion-like. He's full of grace and truth. He's our servant king. And here's the one that we can come to now. And I want to invite you to stand. Let's come to Jesus. We're going to take communion a little later, so we're not going to come to the table straight away. Well, I want you to encourage you, whether you're coming to the tables later or right now, you're coming to Jesus. And you don't have to bring anything to Jesus. Come as you are. Remember that. Jesus plus nothing. You can't bring him anything yourself, other than yourself this morning. Let's come to him now and worship him.